All right, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Thank you for being here. Please get your seats. Today we're going to be going over the parable of the barren fig tree. It's Luke 13. Problem. But before we get started, let us please open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are blessed once again to be in this place, Lord, this place that you have provided for us to join together as a group of believers, Father, those whom you have elected and appointed to believe in you and put our trust in you in the name of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for this worship that we've been able to give to you. We thank you for the word that you've given us. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to come and study it this afternoon. We ask that you would illuminate us to what it has to show us, Father, that you would teach us through it, that you would allow the Spirit to work in us to make us teachable, Father, to make us give us a clearer picture of who your Son is, a clearer picture of who we are, and how we are to respond to the message that you've given us, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me start with the Word of God. Let me start by reading this parable. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We're going to be reading through verse 1 through 9. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So, I'll start with a quote. It's actually from a poem. It's from Shakespeare, from his 71st sonnet, where he writes, "No longer mourn for me when I am dead, then you shall hear the surly sullen bell. Give warning to the world that I am fled from this vile world with the vilest worms to dwell." He writes that poem because he's showing that when he dies, there's a warning given out when he dies. It tells the entire world that we are all mortal, that there is mortality that we all must face, that to go and live with the worms is ultimately our fate, at least physically. The bell that he speaks of, that surly, sullen bell he's talking about, is the death bell that used to ring in England at this time. It was very common. It became a custom, a tradition in England at this time, between like the 13th and 15th centuries. It became very common for when people would die, you would hear bells. You would actually hear three bells. You would hear one bell, which was considered the passing bell or the warning bell, and that was the bell that was told to tell people that somebody is about to die. Somebody is gravely ill. Somebody is sick. Somebody doesn't feel well. Somebody's clearly their breathing has become shallow. They're clearly giving up their ghost. Warn people to pray. Send their relatives. Send those people that might comfort this person. The second was the death knell. That was the reality bell. That was the one that told when somebody had actually died, to remind people that we've just lost someone. And then the final one, the corpse bell, was a bell of mourning. It was the one that told when the final funeral procession was going on as they were leading the body to the funeral home. The warning bell, the reality bell, and the mourning bells. They were rung for the benefit, not for those who died, but for those who would hear the bells. for those who would remain living, for those who weren't passing away. Many of these bells were inscribed with words on them because they had such significance in these places. There was the tenor bell at West Cale in Lincolnshire, which read, "To speak a parting soul is given to me. Be trimmed thy lamp as if I tolled for thee." In Leicester, it says, "My roaring sound doth warning give that men cannot hear always live." At Whitchurch, the tenor bell read, "When I toll, the Lord save the soul." In Warmington, there was one written in Latin that read, "I measure life, I weep on death." And then there was one at Hambleton that read in Latin, "Non sono animabus mortorium orubius viventium," or read, "I do not ring for the souls of the dead, but for the ears of the living." There's a lot of significance to these bells. We don't use bells today. We still might hear a bell at a funeral. We might still hear them day to day. But we still see the signs of death. We're still warned about our own mortality. We see them in everywhere we go. Every news report. I can't tell you how many times over the past year and a half I heard the words grim milestone. With every new toll, with every new figure or statistic that was given out about this coronavirus and those that were in the hospital or those that were dying or those that were being infected with this disease. We face it every time we come to a prayer service, and we hear about the concerning people that hear concerning reports about their health or a test that they might have or a medication that they're unsure of or somebody that's falling out of love with God. Right, that we have concerns about. We witness it in the countless faces that we see that are eating and drinking and giving in marriage that aren't concerned about their eternal salvation. Death is a warning to us of our own mortality and of the eternal destination that's going to await each and every one of us one way or the other. The parable that we find here is Jesus' way of demonstrating that same warning to us. So in this lesson, our purpose is going to be to examine the occasion on which Jesus gives the parable. We're going to examine the natural examples that he uses or that are given within the text. And then we're going to examine the parable itself and ask, what does it represent and what does it not represent? And then finally, we're going to consider what our responsibilities are in light of this parable. So first, on the occasion. Well, the occasion was essentially a presumption of God's judgment. We see this crowd formed here. We actually saw this crowd a few weeks ago in Eric's lesson, the beginning of chapter 12 in Luke. We said that there was this large multitude that had gathered, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, there were clearly a great number of people that were witnessing here. This is the same group of people that he's speaking to. This is all part of Jesus' long final push toward Jerusalem. We see that begin at the end of Luke chapter 9, and we see it repeated all throughout Luke, going all the way until Jesus finally ends up in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. The crowds were increasing considerably as they went. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. We see that the crowds were increasing. We see that Jesus was able to even send out 70 of his laborers at one point in Luke chapter 10 to go into the cities that Jesus was soon going to minister in to minister to those in the city, to minister in his name and to work signs and wonders in his name. In Luke 11, we hear that the crowds were increasing. In Luke 12, that there were many thousands. The crowds were gathering also due to divine providence. Why is Jesus moving to Jerusalem at this point? To celebrate the Passover. This was like one of the biggest events in Israel, in Jerusalem. There were people coming from all over Jerusalem, from all over Israel, to come celebrate this feast together. Thousands would come. They would all be marching on the same roads together. Jesus was using this opportunity to speak to thousands and thousands of people that were all going to Israel, most likely to celebrate this Passover. And Jesus took just about every opportunity he could to spend time teaching and ministering to these crowds as he went. It's one of these crowds that's upon him at this time. And we start off the passage in 13, now on the same occasion. That's the occasion that these people are all gathered with him. that they're all learning from Jesus as he's teaching on the way to Jerusalem. And it says, I actually meant to mention that just before that, in chapter 12, he was talking about bringing division, right? He said, I have not come to bring peace, but with a sword, to divide mother and father, mother-in-law from daughter-in-law. And he's basically talking about going to see the magistrate together and trying to settle your differences before you get there in fear of judgment. It's his understanding of having a righteous judgment that these people all of a sudden decide to report to him this news. And they report to him. They say, they report to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They're essentially questioning him about the judgment that these men received. They thought that these men were receiving a harsh, stiff judgment. And as we see in the passage, Jesus uses this opportunity to examine God's judgment. He uses this news as the first of three examples. This first one being an example of execution, right? These men were executed. The second we're going to see later on in verse 4 is an example of calamity. And then in verse 6 through 9, we see the parable of the fig tree used. Each one of these examples is meant to help broaden the scope of what he's talking about so that more it applies to more and more people until you get down to basically every single individual. It's ultimately about personal responsibility. Do I have any questions up to this point, though, before I keep going forward? No. Okay. So let's get to the first example, the example of execution. Yes, sister. Yeah, one second, brother. Can you just get the mic to me?
Just to show you the heart of our Lord. And Luke 9:51. When his hour came, his face was set steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And it's what an example he is about facing problems. I mean, and look what he was facing, yet was faced steadfastly. And I never, that left a great impact upon me when I saw that, how our Lord faced what was coming his way.
Yep. He was determined to do the will of the Father.
Amen.
So yes, it's very important. So thank you. Anything else? So on this occasion of judgment, we hear that this was a judgment. This is an execution initiated by Pilate. Pilate was known at this time to be a harsh judge in Jerusalem. There were many instances recorded in history through the historian Josephus recounts a number of instances where Pilate was considered to be harsh in his judgment. There was one in his first effort to abolish the law of the Jews in Jerusalem at this time. He decides to bring in images of Caesar and place them around the city, which greatly offended the Jewish people. They said, we can't have these here. You have to remove them. He said, listen, leave me alone or I will execute you. The Jews bowed before him, bared their necks, and said, execute us. We can't have our law profaned like this. And there he actually stayed his hand. He didn't execute these people. But then there was another account where he tried to use what was called sacred money. I don't know what that means, if it was money that was instituted for the temple or whatnot. But it was called sacred money, and he was using it to divert water into Jerusalem for some kind of aqueduct. And the people were offended, and they gathered. It actually says that there were up to like 10,000 people that were gathering against him in protest at one point. And he had his soldiers in the crowds that were dressed like commoners with daggers in their cloaks. And at one point, they started to press against him, and the soldiers grabbed their daggers out, and they killed a bunch of people. Some who were protesting, some who were innocent. And a lot of people were very offended by this. A third incident took place where a Samaritan man had manipulated a large group of fellow Samaritans to gather at a holy mountain and the promise that I think he was going to show them something that was buried by Moses or something like that. But they all came to this mountain armed. Pilate took that as an insurrection, and he sent his soldiers to deal with the insurrection, took many of them captive, killed a number of others, and the Samaritans ended up charging him with murder. They accused him in Rome of murdering these people. Pilate had a reputation of dealing heavily with the Jewish people at this point. We can't be certain if any of these events is the one that's being recounted here. We can't be sure if it doesn't seem like it's the same event. Some people assume also that this these people of Galilee might be those that were following the Judas of Galilee that's spoken of in Acts 5:37 that said he was an insurrectionist, that he was rising people to rebellion at one point. But we don't know for sure. This event, that, as far as we know, is only recounted here. But we're going to see that that doesn't matter because of the beauty of the parable, the purpose of the parable. Next thing we notice is that it was the Galileans that were put to death. We don't know if the fact that these men are mentioned to be Galileans was supposed to elicit some particular response from Jesus Christ, being the fact that he was from Galilee of Nazareth. He was a Galilean from Nazareth. You know, Galilee was that northernmost region in Israel. You have the southern Judea, where you find Bethlehem, and just north of that, Jerusalem. Then you go up into Samaria, along the Jordan River, and then you go up into Galilee, and one of the first villages that you're going to come to is Nazareth. That's where Jesus was from. So he was a fellow Galilean with these men. And we don't know if that was supposed to be some significance to him, if they were simply trying to test him, as people had done throughout Scripture. Usually when they're trying to test Jesus, we're told that. These men were trying to test Jesus. They were trying to trick Jesus. They wanted to you know, trick him into something or something. We're not told any of that here. We're just told that this news was reported to him. We also see the nature in which they died. The understanding that this might be a cursed death, to where we read that these men had their blood, Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. As we've already said, we can't be sure exactly what that means, but we do understand a few things about sacrifices in the Old Testament, at least the sacrifices that these men were instituting. We understand that these men understood sacrifices to be an atoning work, that these men understood their sacrifices were making them right with God. We see that all the way back in Genesis 3, all the way back to the garden, where Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and then God has to come, tell them that that's inadequate, and give them tunics of skin. He had to provide an animal sacrifice. Then in Genesis 4, we see the accepted sacrifice of Abel and the unaccepted sacrifice of Cain, which ends up leading to the first murder in the Bible. The book of Leviticus goes into a great deal explaining all the different ways in which you're to accomplish a sacrifice. We see the first one that's profaned in Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons are killed for offering up strange fire. And then in Leviticus 22, we're told specifically about all those sacrifices that would be unacceptable, those ones where there was any blemish, any spot, any imperfection whatsoever. So the fact that these men had their blood, a blood that couldn't possibly atone for their sins, mingled with their sacrifices would obviously profane it. And these guys are asking this question, could this be judgment? Could the fact that these men weren't allowed to atone for their sins, unable to provide the appropriate sacrifice, and murdered by their own governor, could this be judgment upon them? Well, Jesus decides to use this opportunity not to criticize Pilate, not to criticize the men directly. He uses this opportunity to examine their own hearts. He uses this opportunity to remind them that judgment and suffering are not exactly the same thing. They might be related closely, but they're not the same thing. In verse 2, he said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And from this, we see two things about what these men believed about this incident. First, we see that they thought that these men were greater sinners than they were. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible doesn't say these men are, could anybody is a greater sinner than anyone else. We also see, I can't wait for printers to come back, because I got to start printing these out. This is ridiculous. Every time I use this thing, it jumps 10 pages ahead of me. It was kind of always technology, not just modern. Yeah. So we see that they thought they were great, that these men were greater sinners and deserving of judgment. We also see that they believed that these men suffered a fate that was proportional to their sin. And that is not a new concept. It's not a new concept now. It was not a new concept in the days of Christ. And it was not a new concept even for the Jews of Moses' day. This is a concept that has existed since the very moment the Bible started to be written. One of our earliest books that we have that might even predate Moses as far as when it was written was the book of Job. And the book of Job is this entire diatribe, this entire conversation between Job and his friends debating the nature of punishment, God's punishment against those who believe themselves to be righteous people. And he had his three friends. He lost everything. He lost his possessions. He lost his home, I think. He lost his children. His wife even tells him to just give up, to curse God and die. And then he gets sick. He gets boils all over his skin, a painful attack on his body. And he has three friends that come to counsel him and to comfort him. And their idea of comforting him is to convince him that he must have suffered this because he sinned greatly against God. And Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, sums up their theology about suffering pretty well in Job chapter 4. Rick, could I ask you to read for me? Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. What a break.
4, 7 through 9. Let's get there.
Get it?
Oh, Job?
Job 4, 7 through 9.
Yeah, I got it.
You can get the next one, Rick. I'll ask you for the next one.
7 and 9, Job 4. Remember who that was innocent. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed.
Thank you, brother. Sure. So as we've already said, Jesus doesn't comment on either of these things in respect to these men and their sin against God, but instead he throws their misunderstandings back at them. And he gives a straightforward answer, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Which leads us to understand that there are very important things to understand about suffering and death. First of all men die because they are sinners. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. 2, there is a punishment for sinners who die out of communion with Christ, which is the eternal wrath of God. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Third, one thing we can note is that not all death is equal. While death is certainly the penalty, not all men bear that penalty. As Christians, we don't bear the penalty of death the same way. As we just saw, those who die without abiding in Christ suffer death twice over, but for those who die believing in Jesus, he has already borne our punishment. We don't suffer a punishment death. We don't suffer that fate. The wrath of God passes over us, but we still die physically. Why? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism asks that question. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Question 42. The answer, our death does not pay the debt for our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into life. David P. Murray writes an article in Table Talk magazine, Why Do Christians Still Die? And he puts it this way. He summarizes, Christians do not have to die, but they do die in order to have communion with Christ's sufferings, to experience Christ's grace, to be made into Christ's image, to witness for Christ's glory, and to bring them into Christ's presence. The Christian's death may look on the surface like the death of a non-Christian, but it is essentially and wonderfully different. Amen. For without repentance, without a true and actual conversion, without a life-altering second birth, there is no assurance of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And five, the most important thing, the thing that we're trying to understand through this parable, this repentance is personal and unique to every individual. That is the very lesson that Jesus is stressing here in these verses. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you have a question, sir? No? Okay. Jesus is saying, don't use the death of these men as an occasion to judge these men. Use these deaths, their deaths, as an occasion to judge yourself. Hear the warning bell. Understand what it means. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The warnings are all throughout Scripture. Our repentance is not to be measured against other men. It's not to be measured against the sins of other men. It's certainly not to be measured against nations. Our repentance is to be measured against our sole rule of faith, which is the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3 writes, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do we have any questions at this point? Comments? Yeah, Isabel, could you get the... Thank you, brother.
The scripture, when it tells you to repent, is this for unbelievers?
I'm sorry?
Are they referring to unbelievers or to people that have received Christ?
Well, it says, Acts tells us all men everywhere are called upon to repent. All men are made in the image of God. All men are called upon to bear that image.
Yeah, because I think unbelievers are not aware that they should repent. And they are not even aware that they are sinning because they do not acknowledge that there is such a thing. So how can we help them to learn this important truth that they need to repent and turn from their sins?
Well,
as we try to evangelize, I'm asking you because I have people in mind that I'm like, I want them to come to Christ, but they're still sinning.
Well, first thing we do, we have to understand that people aren't ignorant to their sin. They love their sin, right? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's there, but it's buried under a love of sin, right? They have a hardness of heart. It's been seared. Their conscience is seared because they're in love with their sin. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is perfect in converting the soul. We use the Word of God to convict people of that sin. I can't convince them with arguments. I can't convince them with feelings or emotion or pop songs or emotion. Or I just said that already. But any kind of entertainment. All I can do is preach the law of God. Show them that God has commanded clearly that they are to be living a certain way and that they fall short of that standard. And then trust that the Word of God will convict them. Bible says faith comes by hearing from the word of God. So we put our trust that the God's word will not return void, regardless of what I do. Right? I'm just the instrument. Anyone else? Yes, brother.
Last night, you're talking about death to some extent. And last night in our prayer time in Psalm 116:15, God has a different view about death than we do. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So we don't, when we know the Lord, yes, we have the sadness of losing a loved one, but we know that God's going to take through death these bodies defiled by sin and take us out. It's like a liberation. It's our last graduation, where we graduate from these earthly tabernacles into, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, a builder whose maker is not a man but of God. So I just wanted to add that, because you were talking quite a bit about death, and I just wanted to speak about this verse that says, precious in the sight of the
Lord. No, amen. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Right? That's the point. Brother, could you get Eric?
Sister Isabel, she just inspired that verse in Acts 2:37-38. Now, when they heard this, the gospel, they were cut to the heart. As Brother Ant was just saying, that the message is the word of God that does the circumcision of the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So they asked the question, right? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. So the messenger not only brings the message of the gospel, but also the instruction of what to do, right? So we must understand what repentance is and instruct the unconverted of what that is. Sorry. Acts 2:37-38. Yep. Sure.
Anyone else?
Yeah, in regards to the unconverted acknowledging their sin, Paul says, I did not know sin but by the law. And Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Could someone get Marcy?
Yeah. It shows how important it is for us as believers to know God's word, to study, to show ourselves approved, and so that we will have an answer to give for those who will ask us, and how it is important for us to engage, because today we find ourselves so fearful because the world is so hostile, our society is so hostile, and believers tends to draw back. But now is not the time to draw back. The feel is right now. And we have to share the word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the work. I just want to say a quick example. I was working in a salon, and I have people go back and forth. And I remember this particular day, I was sharing with a client. And as I was talking to her, one conversation led to another. And I was talking to her, it started on, I think it was a politics she was talking about, and I intervened and started talking. And the Lord just shifted the conversation, and I started to share with her the word of God. And as I was sharing with her, she started to wept. She was crying. And right away I recognized that it was the Holy Spirit of God that was at work. And when I finished talking to her, I leave. I've never seen her again. She never came back to the salon. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying that we don't know what the Lord did in her heart just by sharing with her the word of God, even though I never see her again. But, you know, it is the Holy Spirit that works. So we have to be ready to prepare ourselves when God gives us opportunity to share the word of God.
Amen. Yeah, when we talk about the word of God, we have to understand what we're saying. As I said, it's our sole rule of faith. We live by one of those tenets. One of the five solas is sola scriptura. We understand that the Bible is efficient and good for teaching us what is necessary to understand and learn about our own salvation, about things of eternity, things of life and death. When we go out and evangelize, Ray Comfort has a thing that he uses that I found really helpful when I evangelize to people. It's called the 3 minutes to live. When you're evangelizing to somebody and they tell me that they're a Christian, because I thought I was a Christian for 8 years. So the first thing I says is, well, are you sure? Can I ask you just one thing to help me to understand that better? Say you see somebody crossing a street and they just got hit by a car. They only have 3 minutes to live. What are you going to tell them to be saved? I can't tell you how many people have the slightest clue that what they would even say. They might say that they'll pray for them, they'll weep over them, they'll call an ambulance, almost anything but share the gospel with them. And I say, if you're going to tell me that, what are you putting your faith in if you only have 3 minutes to live? Right? What's your standard of faith? What hope do you have? What are you trusting in? Is it your own ideas? Christ is a good teacher. Christ has given us a couple of good things. Christ is fun to talk about at Christmas. Some good songs. What are you putting your faith in? If it's not the Word of God, it's not good enough. It's our sole rule of faith. That's what we understand. That's a really important thing for us to always keep in mind, regardless of what we're studying. Right? So let's move on to the second example, because Christ isn't content to just leave the lesson there. He doesn't stop with these men who were executed. He expands on it. He goes into another example in verses 4 and 5. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We see a completely different death here. This example differs from the first in that there's no one to blame it on. In the previous passage, we could have considered blaming the execution of these other men on the cruelty of Pilate. We could have blamed it on the men who died themselves. Maybe they deserved it. Pilate had faced a lot of resistance from the Jews at this time. We already talked about that. There were insurrectionists. There were rebels. Maybe these men deserved what happened. But what about some men who were just standing in the wrong place at the wrong time? That could just as easily have been them when the tower fell. What could have caused this tower to just randomly fall on people and kill 18? Now, as before, this is another incident that's not recorded for us anywhere. I don't have any details on it. I don't know what to tell you about it specifically. But the best thing is that it's not an example that's meant to be studied and brought about to understand everything about this tower or why it fell or how it fell on or who it fell on. The important thing is that Jesus is expanding his lesson to include more and more people. It was either an accident or a natural disaster. It was essentially an act of God. Also, take note how Jesus keeps bringing it back to these men. In verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans? In verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 in Jerusalem were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? He compares Galileans to Galileans, and then those in the tower, those who lived in Jerusalem, but he always brings it back to the same group, speaking with, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Keeps bringing it back to them. That's the point Jesus is making here, and that we don't focus on the tragedies of death because there are a million ways to die. There's literally a way to die for each and every individual. Everybody's going to die some way, and they're probably not going to be the same. The fact that Christ uses the word likewise to apply to the men who are executed, as well as those who die in the tower, pretty much refuses to allow us to apply the physical death that these men suffer and to equate it with the perishing that he's talking about. Jesus is not talking about the physical death of these men. He's talking about spiritual death. That's the main focus. That's the essence of what he's talking about. You can die from a car accident. You can die from a fall. You can die from illness, heart disease, firearms, home invasion. You can die from shark attacks. There's actually a running count in this country alone of how many people die from falling vending machines. It's over 100 people. Do you suppose that any of those people to be greater sinners than you? No. Unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. Once again, this is the very thing that Jesus is trying to stress to these men. He wants everyone who hears this, including us, to fully understand that we have a personal responsibility to repent and follow Jesus Christ. So I'll ask a question. What are some other things, other than death, that we might hear people use to assume God's judgment on someone? Sickness, that's one of them. Anything else? Sister?
Being of a Jewish background, my grandmother and even my mother, quite often Jews would speak in Yiddish, and there were Yiddish curses. And I mean, some of them are very funny, but there's the sentiment behind it. Like, there's one that says you should grow like an onion, dry all day and wet all night. You know, these are things that speak of how a person should suffer, and they should suffer being uncomfortable physically. So, you know, I think of it like, while they're very humorous, there's a sentiment behind them that's really cursing a person.
Okay. Anything else? Yeah, brother.
Deuteronomy 29 talks about the penalties of disobedience. And there's a, you know, the first part is on obeying God. Second one's on disobedience. It's dramatically longer than what happens if you obey. But all of the examples were scared me. I mean, God can punish us in ways that you wouldn't know. I mean, it could be financial, it could be health, like you said, it could be just prosperity or your food, it could be relationships with people, it just goes on and on and on. Blessed on the way, you know, you're going to be cursed on the way out and cursed on the way back, and it's amazing how he can do all of it.
Yeah,
Deuteronomy,
and is
29.
But it's not just about God's judgment, it's about what people assume God's judgment upon, right? We see people lose a job, or we see people be abused or suffer from prolonged pain from time to time, or disease, as my sister said. You know, finances, all these different things that people want to presume, or that people at times will presume God's judgment on. Right, sister?
Suffering is a part of our life.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture says where man is born for trouble. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. And as Christians, we are not exempt from the trouble. We are actually called to suffering, even though our sufferings that we go through, one of what we don't realize is that it's a purifying effect upon us. God bring it for a purifying effect upon his children. It's not that we welcome it because it's painful. But as God says, we have to see that of its profit. And in hindsight, then we see, you know, what God has brought this about to do in my life. And it brings a purifying effect. I just want to go on what you said there about that comparison that Jesus made with the Galileans. And it shows how we focus so much on the natural destruction. But God is, but Jesus was bringing them that there is an eternal destruction,
mm-hmm.
and that's the most important thing, that we would recognize that there is an eternal destruction.
Amen. I'll touch on your point in a second, Kim.
Just wanted to say that, you know, we are as people, whether for good or ill, we're raised as children and motivated by either reward or punishment, mm-hmm. and I think when we look to God, I think we project how we operate and what we view as this is what God does. So when we see somebody prosperous, we assume they're rewarded. And if we see somebody undergo any kind of suffering in whatever shape or form, we assume punishment. Even, I think, for ourselves, we second, you know, I think it's kind of in our nature. But I think that's because we wrongly project God to the way we understand ourselves.
Now, mind you, I'm not trying to say that God doesn't judge people in certain ways. These calamities could very well be judgment in some way, shape, or form. But what I'm trying to say is when you understand your suffering to be God's sanctifying work in your life, and you have a brother or sister coming to tell you, you got to repent, you got to fix what's wrong in your life because you've obviously done something wrong, you know, there's disunity there, right? So as we see calamities and judge what we would assume to be judgments upon people's lives, how should we respond? As a follow-up question, what should be our first motivation when we see people dealing with struggles, pain, suffering, stuff like that? Anyone? Sister Amory.
I think we need to tell them the good news of Christ and encourage them with the word. And help them. I mean, there's many different ways in which we struggle, but the thing that we should tell them is, you know, Christ suffered for our sins. Mm-hmm. And I remember Pastor Bob in a conversation we once had. I had a lot of, you know, things in my childhood that were very difficult. And he said to me, you know, this gives you greater identification with Christ. So I think, you know, we should tell people is if we're suffering, this, you know, Christ suffered more and that it does give us, you know, an identification with him.
Okay, amen. Brother Amari.
I'm just thinking about a story in John 9 where a man who was born blind, the disciples asked him, you know, who sinned, his parents or did this man sin that he was born blind? So the assumption was already that somebody had to sin for this man to be born with this disability. And Jesus answered him that it was to display the glory of God in him that he allowed that to be so at that time. And Jesus healed that man.
Amen. Jay.
As far as, you know, suffering and pain that exists in the world, evil that exists in the world, and it is. I know that the Bible says the Lord chastises those that he loves to rebuke, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that I had evidence of that in my life. And but as far as somebody with, like, a terminal illness, you know, I don't know that I would say these words may not be so comforting to say to the dying person, but, you know, in James 4, it says, whereas you know not where you shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, I think more importantly is where we go after we die than what little bit of suffering we have. Each has their own unique sufferings, you know. I have mine and other people have theirs and some are worse than others. But I think in the end, accepting Christ and having eternal salvation, it's not even on the same comparison level. It's not, you know, and that would be sort of, you know, if somebody was terminal, the condition of their eternal soul would be more imminent, I guess, than if they had many more years to live.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, that's all good. I mean, what I want us to look at, I'm running a little short on time, but when we see people suffering in this world, I think our first thing that we should do is act with compassion. Understand that the suffering that people face, we're all going to suffer from something. We all have illnesses. We all have financial issues. We all have worries. We all have struggles. Understand that just because somebody's suffering from something doesn't mean that God's judgment is upon them. In light of this parable, I think one of the first things we should also do is self-examine ourselves. If we're assuming that God's judgment is upon this person, why would that be our first inclination unless we fear of being judged for the same thing? Right? And the third thing I think we should do is just always be in prayer about these things. Be in personal prayer, and if you see somebody suffering, pray with them that they'll find God's will, God's purpose in that suffering for them, and that you would be understanding. God would be glorified through both of you trying to work through the suffering that these people are dealing with. Okay? But since I'm running really short on time, I'm going to move on to the actual parable, which we see as a broader example, God finally bringing it home, that it's not just about Galileans, it's not just about those who live in Jerusalem, it's about every individual by making it a general spiritual truth as he goes into this parable in verse 6. And he began telling this parable, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Here we get to the actual parable. And we'll note just a few things. First of all, the vineyard itself. The fact that we're told that this fig tree was planted in a vineyard is significant. First of all, because that means that it was purposely planted. Right? A vineyard was for grapes. It was for vines. The fact that you plant a fig tree in the middle of this vineyard means that you want this fig tree to succeed. You have a particular purpose in planting it. The vineyard is a place that's going to be cultivated. It's going to be cared for. You have a vineyard keeper, somebody that's permanently there working your vineyard to care for it and till the soil and fertilize the soil. And you're sure that you're going to have a ton of water there because it takes a ton of water to grow such a water holding fruit like grapes, right? So if you're planting a fig tree there, you're assuring yourself that you want really good figs from this tree. You want a fertile crop from this. The pairing of the vineyard alongside a fig tree would also call to mind the hearers of this parable images of Israel, right? All throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as both a vine and a fig tree, sometimes in the same passage. Sometimes for judgment, sometimes for blessing, sometimes they're used together. Jeremiah 8:13 says, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." Joel 22, "Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full." Micah 4:4, "Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." One more in Zechariah 3, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." These people would understand that the fact that they're being talked about in terms of a vineyard and a fig tree means that these are God's people. These are those that are being cared for by God, those who've received the promises of God that are being spoken of here. The fig tree, the first thing we notice is that it was planted. It was planted with purpose. Second thing we're told about is that it was 3 years old, which means that it was a mature fig tree. I did a lot of research about fig trees. I found a lot of interesting things out about fig trees. Turns out that they tend to mature within at least 2 years, but by 3 years, they're a mature fig tree. They should be bearing fruit. Second is that the fig tree actually typically grows the fruit before the leaves. So if you actually see leaves, by that point, you should have plenty of fruit on the tree. And the next thing I think it's important to notice is that this is the passive nature in the tree. The tree is planted by the vine owner. The tree was cared for by the vineyard keeper. It was given time, and its only responsibility is to bear fruit. Everything else happens from the vineyard keeper and the vineyard owner. Its only responsibility was to bear fruit. In Ephesians 2, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are created, we are planted, we are tended to so that we can perform the good works, bear the fruit that God has prepared for us. The nature of the main focus, the main consideration to have here, is that in light of the passage that precedes this parable, we are to see three things here. That the fig tree was meant to bear fruit and was planted for that very purpose. The fact that it wasn't bearing fruit meant that it wasn't fit for the vineyard in which it was planted and would need to be cut down. And three, that the time that the tree was given to bear fruit, or repent, or to be cut down, perish, was very short. It was only 1 year more. One other consideration is it's notable in the Greek. If you look at verse 9, it says, "And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." The word fine, some might say, if it bears fruit next year, good and well, or whatever, but the after the next year, usually you'll find the next word in italics. That's because that word isn't there. It's added to add to the translation, to make the translation more understandable. The actual wording it reads, "And if it bears fruit next year," with this expectation, "but if not, cut it down." Some commentators suggest that this might even be an emotional response. If it bears fruit next year, almost this unspeakable pause. But if not, cut it down. Just a couple of chapters later in Luke 15, we're told in verse 7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The joy in heaven over a tree bearing fruit, as we're called to in these verses, is almost unspeakable. There's more joy in heaven over all the self-righteous people doing what they're just supposed to be doing. There are additional types. Do I have much time? I'm running short. Just a couple minutes here. There are additional types that we can clearly see in the parable. But like I said when I did my first lesson, we can't apply every little thing we want to a parable to a parable. Just because we see something in a parable doesn't mean that's what we're meant to be taught in the parable. Right? So we have to understand that just because we see a type of Christ doesn't mean that's what we're being taught. The teaching of this parable is unless you repent, you will likewise be cut down. But there are things we can clearly see. We see that both the man, the owner, and the vineyard keeper can both be seen as types of Christ. We see the man being the owner of the vineyard. We see the one who has, he's the one who has the right to demand fruit from the fig tree. We have the one who can demonstrate authority over the right of the tree to stay or be cut down. Clearly, these are all characteristics in which our Lord Jesus Christ possesses. And they can be seen in this parable. I can point you to verses in which we can see those elsewhere in Scripture. I don't have the time to go through them right now. The vineyard keeper can easily be seen as a type of Christ, as our intercessor. Christ is our intercessor. He prays for us constantly. We see that in Romans 8, Hebrews 7, John 17. We see the patience of God typified in this parable through the vineyard owner's repeated returns to the tree in hope that he would eventually find fruit. And we can also see the mercy of God demonstrated in the vineyard owner's willingness to not simply cut the tree down, but to hold off for yet another year. While the tree stands, God is at work. While the tree stands, the vineyard keeper is still tending to it. But it will only be for 1 year. Dr. Ian Campbell had this to say about this. He said, "If you will not benefit from the spade, then you will fall by the axe." So as we begin to wrap up here, let's just say, consider yourself warned. You've heard this parable. You've heard the bells. You see death around you. Are you bearing fruit, or are you in danger of perishing? Are you repenting of your sin? If there is no true repentance outside of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world that those For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that those that believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You can't truly repent of your sins unless you believe in his son. That is the source of life. That is the source of any true repentance. You are in the vineyard. Don't be overconfident in the household of faith. Don't sit in the pews and assume that this is just the waiting room to heaven. It is not. This is a place where you are to examine yourself, to be equipped for every good work when you go outside of these buildings, to bear the fruit of salvation, to work out your own salvation. You're in the vineyard, but are you in the kingdom? This is the key question. This is what this parable is asking us. So in conclusion, in light of what we've covered through this parable, we should have learned three important lessons. That it is not for us to assume the judgment of God on anyone merely because of their circumstances or the tragedies that they befall. Matthew 7 says, "Judge not, for when you judge in righteousness." Whenever we are faced with tragedies of others, or even when we are faced with them ourselves, our first response should be one of self-examination. Examine where our heart lies. Take out the log out of your own eye instead of the splinter out of your brother's. And finally, we must always examine ourselves in light of the inerrant word of God. Psalm 119 says, "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." We stand firm. We repent of sin. We follow Christ. Amen? Do I have any questions? To wrap up, sister.
I just want to say, as you said, I'm glad what you said about judging, making righteous judgment, because we are as God's people, we do judge. I mean, judging is your life. You separate. You make decisions on what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. We live that way in making judgments daily. But God has called us to judge righteously. Sometimes you hear believers say, you know, we don't judge, or you are judgmental. But that is not true. As believers, we judge. We judge according to what is right and what is true. We make righteous judgment. And we have to know that, because to shy away from not judging something is not good either. I think of the Apostle Paul with what we were studying Wednesday night. The fact that if he would just not look at the situation as the church was doing and not making a judgment, if he didn't judge, you can imagine what would have happened, you know, in that situation. But Paul judged it, and he judged it righteously. So there is a difference.
There's a difference between judging suffering and judging sin.
Right, judging righteously and judging to condemn.
Yeah.
Or judging people's motives, because we cannot see the heart. That's one comment I wanted to make. But there's another in the fig tree, as you were talking about the planting of God. God planted the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. And we see what he says about them. He planted them as a vineyard to bring forth its fruit. Mm-hmm. But so he does too with the church. We are planted, the church is planted, and expected as well to bring forth the fruit for God's glory.
Amen. Yes, Kim.
So just to bring this home more on a practical point, you know, from your perspective then, what do you think are our biggest, maybe commonly overlooked hindrances, pitfalls that we as believers, well-meaning, may fall into in terms of lack of fruit-bearing, or that things that come and hinder us in our fruitfulness?
Wow, that's like a whole different study.
Afterwards, that's okay.
Yeah, but I mean, I would see where the most common one I see is it starts here in the church. You know, a lot of people come here and they sit in the pews, and half of them scatter, you know, half. I'm not saying that everybody has to be here for every single thing, But to understand the rule of the church, the role of the church is to glorify God, not just through worship, but through the making of disciples, through the teaching and the building up of the body, because we understand the purpose of the church is to go forth and to glorify God. God isn't just glorified in this building. He's glorified out in the world. We are to be salt and light in the world. People that just come to hear a sermon might be somewhat edified, but they're not going to receive the teaching that you just did. I'm not saying I'm a great teacher, but that's the purpose of these studies. It's to build you up, to teach you something about what it means to repent so that when you go out there and you see somebody suffering, you'll know better how to deal with it. Not just to judge that person, have compassion, share the word of God with them, have self-examination, bring God into your own heart more, follow Christ more, understand what these things are about. But when we're not building each other up, Christ said, you will know my sheep by their love for one another. Right? It starts there. If we're going to start anywhere, I'd say start with the church. Right? You could also start with general worship towards God. Sometimes you're here and you don't hear the voices singing and you don't hear the amens and you're not, and I know how that is. I mean, I've been there. You know, I have trouble sleeping. It's hard to shout amen some days. But, I'm not trying to condemn people through that. I have self-examination there myself. But it starts here. If you want to be any good outside of these walls, you have to glorify God properly inside these walls.
Amen. Also, in regards to, like, bearing fruit, I think John 15 is a good place to go for that because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. If we don't abide in the vine, then we're not going to bear fruit. So abiding in Christ, having his word abide in you, and being in constant prayer, I think that's the best way to bear fruit.
Amen. Anyone else? Okay. Ben, could you close us out in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, you are holy, holy, holy. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. The birds sing your praises. The trees exalt you. Father, you are greatly to be praised. Father, I ask that your name would be hallowed in our lives this week. I thank you for this teaching. I pray that your word that was preached today, that was taught today, would be circulating in our hearts, and that on your word we would meditate day and night. Father, I ask that you would be our sole ambition this week, that our every thought, word, and deed would be to your glory and would seek your good pleasure. Father, I thank you for the blessings that you give us. I pray that we would abound in love for one another, love for our neighbor, love for the lost, and most of all, love for you and your word and your statutes. Father, I thank you for the grace and patience that you've had with us in our sin. I thank you for the forgiveness that you give us in Christ. I thank you that you are faithful and just, that if we confess our sins, if we repent, we will not perish, but you will give us eternal life and that you will cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. I pray that we would be people marked by prayer, by communion with Christ. Thank you for all the work that you've done in our church. I pray that you would bring revival in our town, in our country, in our nation, in our state. I pray that you would send laborers out into the harvest and that your fruit would be everywhere, Father. That the earth would be filled with your image and your glory, and that our world would conform to your created order. Father, thank you for this time of worship. Thank you that you defend us from the evil one. Father, I ask that you would be our sustenance, our daily sustenance this week. I ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, that all things that we seek would be your good pleasure. Thank you for your grace with us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for this church. We ask these things to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You guys have a great week. Thank you very much.